anyway, it's kind of cool. Imagine what it'll be like in another year. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We started the book of Acts last week. I'm just going to kind of back up a little bit and go through a few more things because this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the church. And it said in verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." He was around for 40 days after his resurrection. And we know, well, the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. And so there was a period of time, we're going to see towards the end of this chapter, when the disciples, and I can get my disciples and my apostles mixed up. I mean, there were apostles. There were 12 specific apostles that he had go with him, Judas being one, and we're going to see the replacement for Judas come in at the end of this chapter. There were other apostles. Paul was one of the other apostles. James, the brother of the Lord, is called an apostle, but he's not one of the 12. There are 12 specifically that are mentioned in Revelation. But then disciples are just disciplined ones, the followers of Christ. And we're going to be told there are about 120 of them in an upper room at this point. So the church is starting out with about 120 people. And it says in verse 4, "And being assembled together with them," this is Jesus still here, "commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." It told them to wait, not leave Jerusalem. Now, it's not, you know, sometimes you think, see, they were just so gung-ho, they were ready to hit the road and start knocking on doors, and, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, just fan out. That wasn't the case. The reason why they were considering leaving Jerusalem is because Jesus had just been crucified, and they were afraid they were going to get the same treatment, and so they were looking to bug out. And Jesus says, no, I just want you to go, and I want you to wait. And because he said, "The promise of the Father you have heard of me." And we talked some last week about the Holy Spirit. I'd like to just cover a couple more things, maybe review a little bit. In John chapter 14, because Jesus said, "You have heard of me, the promise of the Father." In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus speaking to his disciples, and this is before the crucifixion, he said, "And I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." The Holy Spirit. You'll notice from that section in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit is he. It's not an it. He's a he. He's spoken of as he, personality, not an it. Josh Matthews is smiling because he hates, that's his pet peeve. Try calling the Holy Spirit an it around Josh and he will let you know. No. It's a he. He's a he. Wants you to know he's a he. And there's a reason why. The Holy Spirit, because some people get all Star Warsy and say it's the Force. You know, it's everywhere. And it's in everything. And if you can, this is it's the yin yang. You have the white force and the dark force. And no. That's not it at all. Holy Spirit is a he. A force is an impersonal thing. Magnetism. You don't call gravity he. It's an it. It's just a force that attracts us towards the earth. The Holy Spirit is a he. He's spoken of as a he. He has the characteristics of personality. He has intelligence, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that he understands the things of God and that he teaches us. He has a will, which is something that a force does not have. in 1 Corinthians 12, in the section on spiritual gifts, it says, but all these things worketh one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. It is the Holy Spirit who says, yeah, I really think you need the gift of mercy. You need faith. it is the Holy Spirit who decides what you need based upon who you are and the situations you're going to face. So the Holy Spirit, he has intelligence, he has will. He also has emotion. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse, I think it's 20, we're told that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can actually make him sad by the way that we act or we respond. Romans chapter 15 actually speaks about the love of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves. And so he is a he. I mean, we're told he can be lied to. Ananias and Sapphira, we'll see that in a little bit. When the whole slain in the spirit thing really happens the way it's biblical, we can see that he can be resisted. He can be blasphemed. The Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity. You've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three, one. Hard to understand for sure. But then again, what kind of a God would he be if you could understand him? He wouldn't be much of one. But certainly the Holy Spirit is distinct. He does some things different. Jesus said, you know, I will go and I will send you another Comforter. The word another is allos. It's one of the same kind. He is God. Just as Jesus is God, he is God. And the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is different than the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we saw the Holy Spirit dealing with people in a certain way, coming upon them. David had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. Gideon had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. Samson had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. It was the Spirit coming upon them to enable them to do things to serve the Lord. Saul, if you're familiar with the story of Saul, had in 1 Samuel 11, it said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, but then when you go a little further, he blows it, and because of the way that he acts, in chapter 16, the Holy Spirit leaves him again and comes upon David. Samson, the Lord left him for a time. In one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible is where it says he knew not that the Lord had left him. You know, he'd been going on so long, relying on himself and ignoring the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that finally God left and he just kept going like it was the same. But all of a sudden he found out he was powerless. But then the Holy Spirit came back upon him when he repented before he died. And in the Old Testament, you know, the Spirit can leave you. Because it was not all of the Israelites could have the Holy Spirit come upon them. It didn't work that way. One person at a time. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, after the Holy Spirit had come upon him, and when he was repentant, when Nathan had busted him and let him know that God knew all about it, one of the things he did was he wrote Psalm 51, in which he repents and he says, you know, against you and you alone have I sinned. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 11, he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because he was afraid. I mean, he knew. He knew that the reason why he could tell when the Lord came upon him, and he knew that in blowing it, he had separated himself, and he repented, and he's praying, Lord, don't take that Holy Spirit from me. But that's something that we don't have to pray as New Testament believers. You remember what Jesus said, I read it a minute ago in John chapter 14. He says, I will send you another Comforter. And at the end, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In fact, he said before that, he may abide with you forever. And the word comfortless, when he says, I won't leave you comfortless, it's literally in the Greek, it's orphanos. I won't leave you orphans. I won't leave you all alone. Which, it's a nice promise, because I don't want to be all alone. I lived a big part of my life all alone. And the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is a little different. Certainly he comes upon us, and we're going to see that when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. But before he comes upon you, he comes in you. He comes in to take up residence and dwell inside of you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, I'll read a couple verses here. Speaking of Christ, it says, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. Okay, have obtained, past tense. When we were born again, when we accepted Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. An inheritance is something you get later on. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We were predestinated. We were picked. We were chosen. It says that we would be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. It says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You were sealed. It doesn't mean like a baggy seal, you know, like Ziploc. That's not what I was talking about. The word sealed is, it's like the signet ring. You remember, have you ever seen the old letters, the way they used to send a letter? They'd fold up the paper and then they'd melt some wax and they would have a signet ring that had their initials or a family seal or whatever, and they'd put the seal on it. Or when Jesus was crucified and he was laid in the tomb, they put the stone over it and then they sealed it. They put the Roman seal on there, which said this was sealed by Rome and it was under the authority and the protection of Rome, and nobody opened that unless it was by Rome's will, or they would forfeit their life. Well, in the same way, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. When we get born again, he comes to live inside of us, and he puts literally the thumbprint of God on our lives. And we're sealed, and it says, he is also the earnest of our inheritance. Earnest. You guys understand earnest? We call it earnest money sometimes if you buy a house. You want to buy a house, you see the house you want, you think, that's the one. I want to buy it. These guys have it on the market. I'm afraid somebody else. So you make them an offer, and part of your offer includes, I will give you such and such, and just to prove to you that I'm serious, here's $500, here's $1,000 of earnest money. And you give them that, and they take it, and if they accept it, then that goes into escrow. That earnest money goes into the bank, and then if you don't follow through to buy the house based upon the terms of the contract, then the people that took the house off the market get to keep the money. That's the earnest money, right? Well, the Holy Spirit, because we're not what we're going to be. I can look around at you and say that with all authority and assurance. You're not what you're going to be, you know? Even if you're born again, the same with me, we're not what we're going to be. And yet the Lord, in sealing us as his, he also gives us the earnest, the down payment of what we're going to be. You know, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the one who started promises, hey, I saved you, you're born again, now you're going to be sanctified, you're going to grow in grace and knowledge until I finally bring you home and give you your new body and your place in heaven. Until then, to prove to you that I'm serious about this, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what happens if you break the contract on your house, they get to keep the money, right? Well, if the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation, if he doesn't do what he promised to do, we must get to keep the Holy Spirit. I mean, how would that work? I mean, he's not going to... The point is, he's not going to break the deal. He promised to save you. He did all the work. He's going to finish what he started in you. And so if he is your Savior, you're sealed. You've got that down payment. We never have to pray, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And it's nice because when Philippians says that he will perform it, it means that, you know, your acceptance into heaven is not dependent upon your performance, my performance. Which is really a break for me to know that. Because I don't perform all that well all the time. Sometimes I really perform poorly, you know. And yet the Lord who began a good work is faithful to complete it. There's a section in Revelation where John is having this vision and he's in heaven and there's this scroll which is the title deed to the earth, and it says, who's worthy to open the scroll? And nobody's found worthy, and John's just crying because nobody is found worthy. And then the angel tells him, hey, don't worry, the lamb that was slain is worthy to open the scroll. Well, he says, is nobody worthy to open it above earth or in the earth or below the earth? That should relieve a whole lot of pressure, because that means you don't have to be worthy to do it on your own. I don't have to be worthy. Only Christ is worthy to open the scroll. Only Christ is worthy to earn salvation. The rest of us don't have to. We've inherited it because we've been adopted. And so the Holy Spirit comes in and lives with us, as he said. But then there is that other experience, that other manifestation. We talked last week about the Holy Spirit. He's with you before you're saved. Para in the Greek. He goes alongside. And then he comes in you at the point of salvation. But then Jesus says after that, and he's already breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. They have received the Holy Spirit at this point. They're born again. But he says, you know what? Just go wait. I want you to go wait, because you shall be baptized. And that word baptized in verse 5, it means immersed. It means literally overwhelmed, to be dunked repeatedly. I mean, just kind of picture somebody with a hand on the back of your head going into the Holy Spirit. Well, he says, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And of course, in verse 6, they still don't get it. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Because they're still looking for their thrones. It is interesting to note, now they have been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They've heard the Bible studies. Not only that, we know from the last part of Luke that he has opened the scriptures to them since he's risen again. So, and he's talked to the guys on the road to Emmaus everywhere. The scripture talks about him. I mean, these guys have now the light has started coming on because they're seeing it through his perspective. And they realize still that the kingdom is going to come back to Israel. God is not done with Israel. Paul says that in Romans. Is God forsaken his people? God forbid, he says. And, you know, it's important to note if anybody has taught you that theology where the church replaces Israel and we can just go back and Israel, because they rejected Christ, is done with and now it's all on the church. No. Blindness in part has happened to Israel for a time, but when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all eyes go back on Israel. And so they're asking, hey, is this the time? Are you going to set up your kingdom? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. It's not for you to know. You don't need to know. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. There's that third way that he deals with us, coming upon. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall receive power. And again, that word, the Greek word is dunamis. It's the one we get dynamic from, or dynamite. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives dynamic to the Christian life. He's the one that allows you to live. It says to be a witness. And remember, we said last week, that word witness, it means, it's literally martyr. And you know what a martyr is. A martyr is someone who dies for their faith. But you don't have to die to be a martyr. When you die, it reveals whether or not you were a martyr. Because it's really a dying to self. All these guys that end up, the apostles end up dying for the faith, they were martyrs long before. The decision was already made. It wasn't like, ooh, is he going to do it or is he going to recant when he comes to the fire? No, the fact that he had accepted Christ and he had died to himself a long time ago, this just is a proving of what was already inside. It's important to know because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, it says, then said in verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. If anyone wants to follow him, the first thing you need to do is deny yourself. That's not self-denial. I've been struggling with self-denial, you know, because I want to drop a few pounds, and yet Thanksgiving comes up, and there's pies, and there's turkey, and there's all of that, and you think, well, you know, I can. So then Monday, you repent, or what was it, Friday or Saturday, I think I went almost all day without eating until my wife dragged me back to the pit. You know, I'm like, okay, I'm going to do it this time, and then, you know, then the Christmas candy starts showing up at the house, and you're like, oh, there's just no way, there's no way. But we can practice self-denial. We can practice, you know, you can do your Jenny Craig or whatever, or you can Atkins, South Beach, whatever diet is your diet du jour. And you can say, well, I'm going to, because I'm sick of being the size that I am or the way that I look, I can do some things. I can suck it up for a while. I can limit my food, and that will help me lose weight. But that's not denying self. That's actually exalting self and wanting yourself to look better or thinner or whatever than yourself normally does. So you're actually focusing on self when you diet or when you try to, you know, same with lifting weights. A lot of guys practice all kinds of discipline when they go to the gym in the way that they work and the way that they do. But that's not because they're being martyrs and dying to themselves. It's because they love themselves and they want themselves to look better. And so they stand in front of the mirror and, you know, if you ever watch like professional bodybuilding, it's like the grossest thing in the world. I mean, it is, and especially if you've ever watched one of the competitions, you know, you get these guys that are, they got no body fat in every single muscle. I mean, they do all of these weightlifting exercises to isolate every tiny muscle and develop it to heap as much possible meat as they can on it. And then they have, as part of the competition, what's called the pose down. And they bring all of these guys out in these little tiny Speedos, which is just gross in and of itself. And they're all, you know, bulked up and meated up and oiled up and tanned up. And they look like the turkey. I mean, we just got the turkey out of the oven and it's all brown and it's been, you know, had the butter put to it. And it's just, and these guys come out looking like the turkey. you know, and they're all pumped up. And then what they do is the judges are out front and they try to show off different muscles. But the way that they do it is they pose next to each other, but they're always jumping in front of each other because they want to get, you know, the other guy's posing. And so you step in front of him and you do your thing. And then he gets in front of you and does his thing. And it's so gross that they're just preening. It's like a couple of peacocks, you know, out on the stage in front of the judges. That's not denying yourself. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, is dying to self. It's saying, self, that's what you want. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. I'm going to listen to what Christ wants. You know, we mentioned this last week. In the same vein, Jesus said in Luke 14:27, he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And bearing the cross does not necessarily mean being crucified for him. You know, John bore his cross. In fact, some people say he was doomed to the martyrdom of a long life, living to be, you know, nearly 100 years old. But that cannot be my disciple. It means, in the Greek, it's the negative of that power. In Acts 1:8, dunamis is the dynamic, the power. Cannot be, the word is ou dunamai. It means no power. It's the negative. So if you don't deny yourself, you're not going to have the power to be a martyr for him, to be a witness, to live for him, to die to yourself. And it means crucifying the desires of your flesh for the sake of the Lord. You know, a lot of people have made Jesus their Savior, but they haven't made him their Lord. He is to be Lord and Savior. You know, when Paul speaks of him, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he talks of himself as a bondservant, a bondslave. And a slave doesn't have a will. A slave does whatever he's told. And part of the dynamic of being empowered, you know, we look at these guys and we see how they turned the world upside down, and they were on fire for the Lord, and they were bold, and they saw miraculous things happen. And the reason why they were able to do those things was they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that was because they had forsaken themselves and they had given all for the cross of Christ. We want to see those things happen, yet still be ourselves and still do the things that we want to do. I want to have, you know, whatever my television shows are, and I want to have the job I want and the house I want and the retirement I want and all these things, but yet I want to see, in the hour and a half or so a week that I allocate to the Lord, I want to see miraculous things happen and just be used of him mightily until I want to go back and do my thing again. And yet, that's not the way it is. These guys gave all. And it means dying to yourself and living as a martyr. And it says, and when he had spoken these things in verse 9, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And again, I don't know how he went, but he went up, and they watched. Now, whether he shot, I've heard some people say that the tenses in the word indicate that it was a slow rising. It was dramatic, okay? I think it was cool. I would imagine he did something cool when he went. But the reason is, why would he do that? Well, you have to understand, at this point, he's been around for 40 days after his resurrection, and he's just doing the, there he is, there he's gone. There he is. He's right in the middle of us. Boom. He's gone. And he's been teaching them little by little, you know, Jesus is there when we don't see him. He can show up at any time. We don't know when he's coming back. But if he had just disappeared, they'd have been thought, well, he'll be back in another week, and they'd be looking for him. No, this was different. And Jesus was making a statement, I am going now. This is the final way. So I'm going to do something different in such a way that everybody watches me go. And you know that now the Comforter is going to come. There's a transition from Jesus being present with them to the Holy Spirit. And so they beheld, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And again, so they're there, and they're just staring. I mean, you've never seen anything like this. You know, we read this. We've all watched Superman, even the cheesy ones, when they had him on a wire way back, the old ones. And so the idea of somebody flying through the air is pretty reasonable to us. We've seen enough movies, whatever. These guys hadn't seen that. There's no crane. There's no wires. They haven't been watching cartoons. This is the first time. And they see him just go up into the air, and they're doing the same thing we do, which would just be staring with our mouth open, you know, catching flies. And I don't know how long they were there, but apparently these two, it says two men showed up. Whether they are angels or men, we're not really sure. Some people think that this is Moses and Elijah, the same two that appeared to him on the Mount of Transfiguration. they had no problem telling us it was Moses and Elijah last time, and Peter was like, that's Moses and Elijah. So I would imagine if this was Moses and Elijah, Peter would have been saying, look, it's Moses and Elijah again. He doesn't. He just says two men in white apparel, so probably angels, whatever. They tell him, don't you have some place you're supposed to be? Didn't he just tell you to go do something, go wait somewhere? So it says, then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey. Now it's interesting when you look at that. Tradition is that he had taken off from the Mount of Olives. There is a church actually in Israel called the Church of the Ascension or the Chapel of the Ascension, where there's supposedly a footprint in the rock where Jesus took off up into heaven. It's interesting because in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, it says before he rose up, it tells him that he led them out as far as Bethany, which means he went past the Mount of Olives and took off. But apparently the people at the Chapel of the Ascension didn't read that far, so they built theirs on top of Mount Olives and said that's where he took off. It's funny, you know, whenever there is a relic, whenever there is anything somewhat holy in a site, we just want to worship it. We just want to build a little chapel right there and hang out. And they did it. Chapel of the Ascension, it's actually owned by the Muslims at this point. There's a mosque there as well because they hold it as a holy site. So they own the one on top of Mount of Olives, but that's okay. That's not where he left from. That's where he's coming back. Now we come to this interesting thing in verse 13. And it says, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, the 11, used to be 12, including Judas the brother of James. You know, Judas is telling, from this point out, Judas is going to tell everybody, I'm Judas, but I'm Judas the brother of James. You know, in John chapter 14, it says Judas, not Iscariot. Because he's going to say that now, because Judas Iscariot's the one who betrayed him, so everybody hears Judas, and you know, I mean, how many of you have ever named one of your children Judas? No, nobody does it, because Judas has kind of got a bad rap now. So this guy, he's stuck with that same name, and he's like, yeah, I'm Judas, not Iscariot. You know, he's going to tell everybody, I am not the guy, I didn't betray him, I'm still here. So the 11 are there. Verse 14, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So if you're ever wondering what kind of car the apostles drove, it was a Honda, because there it says they were all with one accord. And I'm sorry, cheesy. And they're all together with prayer and supplication, notice this, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Mary is there. This is the last time she appears in the Bible. Mary, the mother of Jesus. You'll notice they're all there. They're praying. They're not asking Mary to make her son come back. Okay, they're not praying to Mary, asking her to do something for him. Mary, you've got pull with him. Make him, you know, that's not it. Instead, they're there. She is there with the other disciples. Certainly, she has a place of honor. She's blessed above women, but she's just one of the other disciples. She needed a Savior like the rest. She's there with his brethren. Remember, he did have half-brothers, James and Jude. Galatians 1:19, Paul talks about seeing James, the Lord's brother. So they're all there. They're hanging out in the upper room. They're praying. And in verse 15, it says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was to guide them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and has obtained part of this ministry. Pete stands up and he says, this scripture has to be fulfilled. And that's something that Jesus had taught them. He had said, the scripture must, all the things written of me must be fulfilled. It's an important thing, that prophecy. And that's good because, you know, in the same way Jesus spoke a lot and the prophets spoke a lot about one having to die for their sins, the Bible speaks a lot about one returning. There is more written about Jesus, about him returning. You know, you look at the doctrines that we hold as really important in the Bible. Baptism. We all say, well, baptism is something that is a very important subject. It's only mentioned in like 20 places in the New Testament. there's like 20 instances to talk about. Repentance is not mentioned a whole lot more than that. The return of Christ is mentioned like 300 times. It's key, because it's key to certainly our hope. That's what we're looking for. It's also key to our motivation. If we believe that he's returning, we know that it has been written that he's going to return like a thief in the night to take his church out of here, and then he's going to come back with his bride later, wherever I can see him. It affects how you live and how I live. If you believe that he's coming back every day, you're going to think about that before you make choices in your life. And so Peter's saying, hey, the scripture has to be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. He will return. And he starts talking about Judas. He says, well, first it's interesting, he says that David spoke by the Holy Ghost. You know, Peter believes this to the end. He was the one who wrote in his last epistle about how prophecy came not in time of old by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter knew that all scripture had to be fulfilled and that it was inspired by God. All scripture is inspired by the Holy Ghost. One of the things he did was he told the prophets what to write. Now, some people say, well, I mean, he didn't really, it wasn't like he just, you know, gave them word for word what to write. Well, the word, again, said moved there by the Holy Ghost. It means driven. And yeah, he did tell them exactly what to write. I mean, Jesus said, not one yod or tittle, not one dotting of an I, crossing of a T, not the smallest letter is going to pass away until all be fulfilled. And, you know, we can take note of that and realize that the Bible is that specific. I personally believe it. Jesus argued. You know, he had that one argument with the religious leaders, and he was talking to them, and he said, what does this mean when David said, the Lord said to my Lord, make your enemies your footstool? And if the Messiah was descended from David, how could David call him Lord? And the religious leaders were all, they all went tilt. They didn't understand how to answer that. But when you look at that argument where it says the Lord said to my Lord, the thing that makes Lord into my Lord is to put a yod, one letter, onto Lord, and it becomes my Lord. And so Jesus was making an argument based on one letter in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul makes an argument out of the promise to Abraham's seed, and he says in there, not as in seeds, as in many, but seeds, singular. Paul makes an argument on doctrine based upon the tense of one word in the Old Testament. And so if he's willing to make that type of a discerning statement about the scriptures, we can be confident that it was engineered. The Lord had this written exactly the way he wanted it written by men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter stands up, says, hey, scripture's got to be fulfilled. David spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning Judas. Judas was prophesied of. He says, for he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. And imagine, I mean, the mercy of God. Judas was one of the 12. He was one of the ones that was sent out to do miracles, to heal the sick. Judas raised the dead. Imagine that. Judas raised the dead. He healed the sick. He was there for the other miracles. He was part of the one who handed out the food at the feeding of the 5,000. And yet, he still turned. You know, there are those of us who would think, well, if we just saw some more miracles, we could believe. Judas got to partake, and yet he still was a thief and turned in the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Now Peter says this, he says, now this man, speaking of Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. It's a nice thought, isn't it? And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as this field is called in their proper tongue, Asaldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. In his bishopric, let another take. Interesting, purchased a field. Matthew tells us it was a potter's field. The potter would make clay pots, and when you make a pot and you fire it and it's got an issue with it, once it becomes hardened, there's nothing you can do with it at that point, so you just chuck it. And so out back of the potter's house is where all the broken pottery was. Can't do much on ground that's full of broken shards of pottery. It's pretty much useless. So they took the money that Judas had received from the Lord and purchased this potter's field, because Judas, after he went back and said, this is blood money, he was an innocent man, he threw it back, and the religious leader said, well, we can't take that, that's blood money. I mean, we can pay you to kill the Messiah, but we can't take the money back, that would just be wrong, so we got to do something with it. So they buy this field, and it ends up being a place where they bury strangers in the potter's field. Interesting to note, in Zechariah chapter 11, there was a prophecy. And it says, "And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Zechariah was written roughly 500 years before Christ came on the scene. And there was a prophecy concerning how much money Judas was going to betray him for, and the fact that he was going to take that money and he was going to throw it back into the temple, and they wouldn't take the money and they would go buy a field and it was going to be a potter's field. God was so intimately familiar with what was going to happen that 500 years before it happened, he predicted exactly how the Messiah was going to be betrayed, what the price was going to be, what the money was going to do when it was over. And that's interesting to note, because some people say that there is a contradiction here in the text. Because Peter tells us that Judas fell headlong into that, and he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Yet, in Matthew 27, verse 5, it says after he chucked the money down in the temple that he went out and hanged himself. And some people say, well, there's a contradiction. See, Matthew says that he hung himself. Peter tells us that he took a header and his guts came out. You know, obviously there's a contradiction. You can't believe the Bible. I don't have to be saved. I'm going to go get drunk. I mean, that's a paraphrase, but that's where it usually goes. I mean, they use that progression to, well, if that's not true, and it's amazing, if they can find one loophole, yeah, and that's the majority of a lot of people's experience with the Bible is looking for loopholes, trying to find that one area where, see, oh, well, we know that's not true. A lot of people go back to the beginning and say, well, see, I mean, it's wrong about creation, and if that's not right, I don't have to listen to any of it. But the truth is, there's a bunch of ways that doesn't have to be a contradiction. One of the ways, certainly, is if he hung himself and used a rope, and, you know, ropes break, bodies rot, heads come off, you know, it depends, and then fell and his guts come out, he could have done both. Some people, you know, hanging was not a typical thing in Israel at the time. It wasn't really a way of execution. It wasn't a way people killed themselves. We read of hanging, like when you look in the book of Esther, Mordecai wants to build a gallows, like an 80-foot or 70-foot, 75-foot gallows. You know what would happen if you hung somebody from a 70, give them like 60 feet of rope and let them fall 60 feet with a rope on the end? They're hitting the ground. I mean, it's, you know, it's just going to come off. You don't hang somebody. What they would do when they hung somebody is they would impale them. That was, there was two ways of execution. One was the crucifixion. The other was the impaling. They'd, you know what impaling is, you'd be on a stake. And so hanging, a lot of times, like it was in the book of Esther, hanging would really be to hang on a stick. And so if Judas hung himself as in he put down a stake and he fell on it, well, then naturally his bowels would gush out and it would be true. Either way, not a contradiction. If God could speak specifically 500 years before it happened and tell you the price that it was going to pay and that it was going to go in a potter's field, surely he's smart enough to say there's no contradiction between what it says in Matthew and what it says here in Acts. Now Peter is saying, but he's gone. Somebody's going to take his place. You can't go with 12. I can't go with 11. We need to have 12. And he says in verse 20, it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Peter quotes from two psalms. One of them is Psalm 69, the first part of it about his habitation being desolate. The second part about let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take, is from Psalm 109. It's interesting to me because one of those two, if you were to just read through that psalm, you wouldn't say, well, that's talking about Judas and they need to fill his spot. I mean, it just, you'd look at it and it wouldn't say that. But yet, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, after having the scriptures opened up to him, says, yep, that one right there and that one right there, those are both talking about Judas, and that's why we got to fill his soul. I think Peter, under his time with Jesus, became a student of the Word. We're going to see in Acts chapter 4 when he gets hauled in front of the religious council, it says they looked at him and John and they took note that they were ignorant and they were unlearned, but yet they'd been with Jesus. And, you know, when you figure that Peter was a fisherman, it means he was a common folk. That's like being in Maine and running the skidda. You know, he's a fisherman, he's a skidda guy, and yet he knew the Word well enough to quote from two very obscure psalms and know that they applied to this particular situation and what they were supposed to do with it. And the difference, obviously, is that he had been with Jesus. And he was a man of the Word. And, you know, you look at that, and every time I see that, it always comes back, well, are you? Are you a man of the Word? Are you spending time on the Word like you're supposed to? You know, do you read your Bible? Yeah, I read my Bible. Well, how often? I mean, the things you want to build are the things that you spend the time on. You know, those guys who were weightlifters that we were talking about earlier, the bodybuilders, they live in the gym. I mean, they live. And they exercise various muscles. I want to work on this muscle. I've got this particular exercise I do. I grab my curl bars. I get over the preacher board. I isolate the part that is weak on me, and I work it, and I work it, and I work it. You know, we know that the Lord is supposed to take every part of our life and change us and make us what we're supposed to be. You know, in building my body, I can usually find at least a half an hour, three times a day, stuff food down my mouth, at least that much time. And then there's all the other times when I'm just popping stuff in as I'm walking along. You know, there's the candy, there's the this, there's the that. And yet, our spiritual side, a lot of times we spend, oh, I've got a minute in the morning. I'll read, there's my daily bread on my table. I'll take out a card and I'll read my verse for the day, or I'll read this and I'll, you know, blah, 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 blah. And at the same time, the TV's going, so I'm going, blah, 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 you know, and it's like I'm doing my time or something. And yet, you know, that's not how it's supposed to be. Peter was a man of the Word. He was in the Word. He was feeding himself constantly in it, in prayer. It's a rebuke to me to be a man of the world. Like this ignorant fisherman, you know, the Skidda man from back then, knew the Word well enough to be able to quote it when it was necessary. We need to do the same. And so he quotes these two scriptures. He says, "Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day when he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, I go back and forth on this passage, okay? And I'll tell you why. Well, let me read the rest of it. And it says, "And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." They knew that they were supposed to have 12. There were supposed to be 12 apostles. Now, this doesn't go on. It's not like every time one of them gets martyred, they have to pick another one because there's always going to be 12. It doesn't work that way. But they know that there were 12 that were called for a specific purpose. The question is, were they supposed to be doing this right now? Did Jesus tell them, okay, I want you to go pick number 12? The only commands we have from Jesus was the one that was, you know, back in verse 4, where he says, would you just go wait? Could you just wait? Just go to Jerusalem and wait. And they're asking him questions. Well, are we setting up the kingdom? Do we need, you know, there's going to be 12 thrones. We don't want them to be empty. Do we need to pick a guy? Jesus said, just go wait. Because you don't understand. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you'll understand. But now, just wait. And yet, I don't know. Peter decided, we need to get one. And I got some scripture to back it up. We need to go pick one. Let's go pick one. Now, it's funny the way they go about this, because they do the same thing we do, where they come up with their criteria. Well, it has to be somebody who's been with us all the way from the baptism of Jesus, been around through his whole ministry, and was around when he was taken up into heaven. That's got to be the qualifications for whoever we pick. And so they pray, and they say, Lord, you know the heart of everybody. Which of these two is it supposed to be? And we do prayers like that, where we say, okay, Lord, is it supposed to be this or is it supposed to be that? Which one is it that we're supposed to do? You know, we don't necessarily wait and ask, like he said. I was cleaning up my room the other night. I get stuff in the mail, being a influential member of the clergy that I am. They send me junk mail, you know, from different conferences and stuff. And I get this thing, black, bold. It says, wake up call. And the front page says, Christianity in America won't survive another decade unless we do something now. And you read inside, it's really, I really find this funny. I know some of the people that are involved in this. It's called a call to arms. And this is what it says. It says, this generation of teens is the largest in history, and current trends show that only 4% will be evangelical believers by the time they become adults. Compare this with 34% of adults today who are evangelicals. Just from a start, I say, well, wait a minute. That means one out of every three people I know is an evangelical Christian? I don't think so. Okay, but anyways. And it says, we are on the verge of a catastrophe. Imagine an America at 4%. church attendance dwindles. Tithes and offerings are at an all-time low. New church buildings sit empty. Life-giving sermons go unheard. The role of a church leader becomes irrelevant. We can't let this happen. As senior pastors, we cannot sit idle and allow this trend to take its course. We must take action now. And that's like Peter saying, we have to do something. If it's dependent on me, we might as well let it go. I mean, come on, let's be honest. If it's up to me to do something, it's like Jesus did all this and he died for us and he sent his Holy Spirit. But if we don't act, it's all going to fall apart. And then we won't have jobs is basically what that's saying. We need to get out and do. And I see Peter going and saying, well, we got to pick number 12. Now's the time. Let's figure this out. He said to wait. Nothing's happening. Who's it going to be? Well, what do you think? Well, it needs to be somebody who's been around since the beginning, and it needs to be this. All right, well, who do we got? And they come up with two guys, and I'm sure they're great guys. They probably are wonderful guys. One of them makes me wonder because it says his name is Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. Whenever somebody comes out with three names, it's like Lee Harvey Oswald. You know, they always pull three names on the assassins. I always wonder about them, so you know he's not going to win. The other guy is just Matthias. And so they decide, they go to the Lord and they say, which of these two is it going to be? Is it going to be A or B? And it just so reminds me of that verse we read in Joshua, where Joshua's out there, they're looking at Jericho, figuring out what to do, and all of a sudden there's a guy standing there in armor with a sword. And Joshua goes up to him and says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And it's the Lord, it's the captain of the host. And the response is, no. He's like, are you for us or are you against us? And the Lord says, no. Because the question, that's the wrong question. The question is, are you for me? Are you with me? This is what I'm going to do. This is the way it's going to happen. You're either for me or you're against me. And you've got the whole thing wrong. And in the same way, these guys are picking, is it one of these two? What if it's not one of those two? Well, because you look at how they pick after that. It says, and they all gave forth, they prayed, and then they all gave forth their lots. They drew straws? They rolled dice? I mean, and that's, you know, that was something they did in the Old Testament. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 16 that the lot falls in the lap, but the disposition thereof is of the Lord. With the Old Testament, the priests had something called the Urim and the Thummim, and we're not exactly sure what that means. But when they had questions, they could go to the high priest, and a lot of people think it was just a black stone and a white stone, and they'd ask a yes or no question, and the priest would pray and reach into the bag, and whichever one came out, that was your answer. And that was how the Lord guided them. You know, we see Gideon, and a lot of Christians do the same thing today. We see Gideon when the Lord shows up and says, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel. And he's hiding. He's down in a well threshing his grain because he doesn't want to get caught. And he says, well, you know, an angel shows up. And yet the Lord shows up, I forget which. And he says, you know, I'm not sure if you're really telling me the truth here. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a piece of wool and I'm going to stick it outside. And if the ground is wet with dew and the wool is dry, then I'll know next morning that that was really you. And so he wakes up in the morning and it's just like it was. And then he said, well, you know, that could have been a coincidence. I tell you what, we'll do the opposite today. And I'll put the fleece out again. And if the ground is dry this time, but the fleece is right full of water, then I'll know it was you. And then the next morning, it's just like it was. So, you know, he ends up doing it. And a lot of times I've heard, I don't know, how many of you ever heard a Christian say, well, I'm going to fleece the Lord on this. I'm going to put out a feeler and see if this is what he wants. The reason why I don't necessarily think this was of the Lord is because we never see the church doing this again. When the Holy Spirit comes, you don't need to cast lots, okay? You don't need to do the coin flip. You don't need to, well, Lord, do you want me to take this job? I'm going to open my Bible, and if the first word I come to is a no, then it's a no, and it's a yes, and you start reading down through it and see what you know. He doesn't do that. When the Holy Spirit comes, we see in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they're seeking the Lord and they're fasting and praying, the Lord speaks to them and says, I mean, the Holy Spirit says, I want that one and that one over here to do this for me. And they get a crystal clear answer. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Usually through prophecy or through another person. He still does that today. It's important to be together with other believers and praying, allowing those gifts that he gives to the church to exercise. But the Holy Spirit speaks very plainly. I mean, sometimes it's not as plain as I would like. I mean, there's sections in the New Testament where they're trying to figure out what to do with the Gentiles, and they pray about it, and they said, well, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit to do this. It seems good. But then there are other times where he's very specific. You know, there's a couple places where they want to go minister to a particular area, and it said the Holy Spirit forbade them, wouldn't let them go. Now, did he forbid them by, you know, waking them up with a dream, or did he forbid them as in they tried to go and all of a sudden the soldiers were there and they're not allowed to go? I don't know. But he worked very directly, very specifically on their behalf. The other reason I question this is of the 12 that there are, and it's in Revelation, I forget where it is, it might be 21, where it talks about there being 12 foundation stones with the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb on there. How many of you guys have ever read the book of Matthias? I never heard anything of Matthias after that. I do hear about Paul. Paul's an apostle. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of Jesus, he said, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Speaking of Jesus actually appearing to Paul, one of the requirements that they came up with as somebody who should be an apostle, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. My thought is that Paul was probably the 12th apostle, and that was the one the Lord wanted to pick. But in Acts chapter 6, before Paul comes on the scene, the 11 are called the 12. So he calls them the 12 with Matthias in there. It's, I don't know, you can pick whichever one you want. I mean, I'm not dogmatic about it, but I think it's probably Paul. I don't know. I guess the thing I get out of this, you know, how many times do we seek the Lord for something? And we pray, you know, Lord, I have this decision to make. I have this direction I'm supposed to go in. Do I take this job or this job? Do I marry this person or this person? Do I, you know, whatever the case may be. And we think we're going to be spiritual about it, and we pray once, and then we make a decision and go for it. I mean, these guys were told to wait, and he's gone after 40 days. Pentecost doesn't happen until 50 days, so there's at least like 10 days where they're just hanging out and praying. How long has it been since you spent 10 days praying about anything? And I'm talking in the mirror right now, because I got to say that to me before I ever sit up here and say it to you guys. When's the last time I sit down? And I have all kinds of things that I want to see happen here at the church, and I'm wondering, should we go this way, should we go that way? But, it, you know, we get together, we pray about it, and I just forget about it. We think, well, yeah, it seems good to me. Well, we'll start going this way, and if God doesn't want us to work that way, he'll just shut the door. Well, sometimes he does that. You know, when my kids are little, I shut a lot of doors. I gate off stairs. I put those little plastic things around the handles on cupboards that I don't want them to get into because they're too stupid to, I mean, they're too ignorant. They haven't grown old enough to know better than to take a knife and run with it or to, you know, grab the hot sauce and chug it or whatever they might do. And so I block them off from going places. I haven't put a gate up in my house in the longest time because I'm now familiar enough with my kids and they know me well enough that they can actually hear my voice and they know that Daddy said, you go in that cupboard and you wish you hadn't. And so they just listen now. They hear my voice. They've grown enough to understand. And they don't figure, well, you know, the car door was unlocked, so I figured it was okay to just take it and go for a ride. I mean, they don't do that anymore. They actually ask. And for us as believers, I think the same thing is true. I think, yeah, maybe he does open and close doors in rudimentary ways because we're really young. But as we grow with the Lord, the point is to get to the place where we hear his voice and we respond and we wait until we hear it. It's a hard thing and I don't do very well at it. But the Holy Spirit came to be a comforter for us. When it says the comforter, the word was paraclete, the one who comes alongside. And that's what he's going to do. He comes alongside us and he's our helper, he's our guider, he reveals things to us, he opens up the scriptures to us. You know, I know last week we prayed and I had people come up, anybody who wanted to pray, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and empower them for service to the Lord. And whether you felt anything amazingly different when that happened or not, if you asked Him in faith, He did. And He wants to speak to you. And one of the things that you need to do, and I need to do, is to train ourselves to hear His voice clearly and to wait until we hear it and to listen and to respond based upon what He says. So let me encourage you, if the Lord has got something in your life that you're dealing with, struggling with, wondering where you're supposed to go, how you're supposed to act, let me encourage you to just wait upon the Lord. Be like Peter, be like the other disciples. Get alone, get with the Lord, spend some time in His Word and allow it to speak to you. You know, it's amazing to me how many times things come clear as I'm reading His Word, and if I pray and I ask Him ahead of time, Lord, would You speak to me? And then as I'm going through, it seems like that section, and it might be a section that I've read a zillion times. I've been, this last month, going through Proverbs, a proverb a day. Every few months I do that again because there's 31 Proverbs, and there's a lot of wisdom in there. And it's like I could have read that chapter 50 times, and then all of a sudden one day one of those Proverbs will just go doing right out of the page and say, that's for you and it's for this situation. It's like, oh. Awesome. Because this book, it's living, it's powerful, and it's how He speaks to us. So let me encourage you, if you need to hear from the Lord, pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom. If you don't know the Lord, if you've never met the one who died for you, and you've been living this life trying to make your own decisions, man, I don't know how you do it, to be honest with you. I look at the stuff going on in the world, and I think, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it if I didn't know that the Lord was behind it all. I mean, I have to make decisions about jobs and family and all kinds of things. I don't know what's coming around the corner. Lord only knows, but He knows. He does know. And if you're living your life apart from Him, you're crazy. It's like trying to do a maze blind. All you do is boom, into walls. I mean, that's your life. And your life is boom, I think I'll go this way. Boom, I think I'll go that way. And yet, when the Holy Spirit is guiding your life, you can see, because He sees around the corner. You know, we just watched the other day, I turned on about 5 minutes of the Macy's Day Parade. You ever watch a parade? Stupid, I hate the parade. I mean, it's the numbest thing in the world. It's like, the balloon, here comes Snoopy, you know, and then they stop, and then the people in front of Snoopy do a little da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and then they move on. And like the whole time, the one I was watching, they're saying, you know, oh, here comes a snowman. You know who's not far behind is Santa Claus is coming, you know. And certainly, 2 miles down the road is the big old Santa Claus balloon. Now, where the camera's sitting, there's no Santa Claus balloon, okay? Because that's us. We're like at the one place on the corner, and we see the little bit of the parade that's marching by. And at that particular moment, it might be Snoopy, might be Garfield, might be Underdog, whatever balloon is going by. At the end is when the big payoff comes, when Santa or whoever is coming at the end of the parade is coming. You don't see that. The person up above that sees the whole parade, they know what the next act is. They know what the next 5 acts are, the next 10 acts are. If you're basing your whole experience upon what you just see right directly in front of you, you're making a big mistake. But the Lord, time for Him is laid out all in front of Him. Time means nothing. It's just a line, beginning and end. He's outside of time. He sees the end of the parade. He knows who's coming into your life next week, next month. He knows what job you'll have, who gets sick, He knows everything about you. And if you've been living your life without talking to the guy who sees the whole parade, you're ripping yourself off. So let me encourage you, if you don't know the Lord and you want to know the Lord, if you want to have God Himself, the Holy Spirit, living in you, sealing you, putting His impression upon you, and turning you into the person that He wants you to be, come see me afterwards and we can pray. You can start a life unlike any other. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that You wouldn't have us be ignorant. Lord, that You don't make us rely on rolling the dice to figure out where to go next. That You've sent Your Son to die for us, and then You've sent Your Spirit to comfort us and to come alongside us. Lord, please work in our lives. Help us to be patient and to wait, to listen for Your voice. Lord, and fill us with Your Spirit again. Empower us that we might serve You, be witnesses, deny ourselves, and follow You. Lord, we ask for Your Spirit. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Grace.